Seems like the sermonette and the sermon are going to go very hand in hand. Mr. Fargorson talked about his mother and tea. I'm going to talk about my mother and some other item here in a moment. But when I was a young boy, I used to accompany my mother to the A&P store. The store was located on the square of downtown Corton, Indiana. A&P started out as the Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company way back in 1859. They used to be quite prominent here in the United States. I think the last A&P store closed up around 2015 or so. But one memory that I had of the A&P store were the stamps that they used to give out. We used to get these little books, and anyhow, it's said A&P on it, but you could get all sorts of stamps depending on how much money you had. This is like a 50 stamp. You spend $50, I suppose. These are 10s here, and of course, back in the back, there were some singles, but anyhow, we used to collect these stamps. We used to help Mom post them, and we always had grandeur ideas of getting a new bicycle or something for myself. But Mom lovingly always spent them for the family, and we'd get new coolers or something along that order that would benefit the family. And maybe a new set of knives, steak knives or something. But anyhow, I remember the stamps from the A&P store. They also used to have an aisle where this was sold, and this is coffee. And from the beginning until they closed, they used to have a brand called the 8 o'clock coffee. Now, since they closed, I had to bring Folgers Black Silk, one of my favorite outside of some of the more elaborate ones. But anyhow, I used to walk down the aisle where these coffee beans were ground, and it smelled, the smell was just so wonderful. Even today when I fix a cup of coffee, I always stick my nose in here and the first smell is the best, you know. When you sniff it again, it doesn't quite the same. There is a law at work. It was called the law of diminishing returns. And if it wasn't for the law of diminishing returns, I suppose I would not get as much work done around the house. I would just be in the kitchen having my nose stuck in a coffee can most of the day, I suppose. But I'm very thankful that there are laws in motion. The law of diminishing return, of course, is really related to investments. It says that as a particular area increases, the rate of profit from that invested, after a certain point, can't continue to increase if other variables remain constant. For instance, if a factory employs workers that manufacture a certain type of product, at some point the company will operate at an optimal level. And with all other production factors constant, adding additional workers is not going to gain you anything. It will actually produce less efficient operations. The people will start interfering with one another. And so there is a law of diminishing returns that comes into play in the economic world. Well, the law of diminishing returns is a concept that also has been extended to other areas. The law of diminishing return says that there is a point when doing more of the same will stop working the way that we expect it to. It may mean that a simple change is needed or goals may need to be redefined. That can be applied to my coffee smelling. The first smell is the best, but the second smell is not nearly as good, or the first bite of a steak, or the first bite of a piece of turtle pie or pecan pie, whatever your favorite is. I'm very thankful for the law of diminishing returns. I can quickly pull myself away from the coffee jar in a short bit. The first piece of pie, thankfully, is usually enough. I say usually. So while the law of diminishing returns is generally good from a general perspective, there is a potential danger that lies with this concept, the law of diminishing returns. I'd like to start off in the book of Revelation chapter 1. In the 90s AD, the Apostle John wrote the last books of the New Testament there. He was the last living apostle of the original 12 that had personally been trained to assist in the founding of the New Testament church. The other apostles had died. Many of them had been martyred, as history records. But John lived to a ripe old age. However, Roman authorities had banished him to this island of Patmos, or Patmos, depending how you want to pronounce it, somewhere around 94 to 95 AD. Patmos was one of the several locations where Rome imprisoned offenders whose crimes were not serious enough for the death penalty, the death sentence. John's offense, as you read in verse 9 of Revelation 1, he preached the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and so therefore he was banned to this island of Patmos. It was on this island that the Apostle John received information from God that was going to lead up to the coming of Christ and the things that were going to occur following Christ's return. This information primarily came to him in a vision, and that message was known, came to be known as the Book of Revelation. Early on in the vision, John was instructed to do this in verse 11 of Revelation 1. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He was told to record what he saw in a book and send it to these seven churches. Now the seven churches, as most of us understand, they were on a mail route. They were some 30 or 40 miles apart. And the first church that is addressed is the church at Ephesus. We'll momentarily read what John was inspired to write about the church at Ephesus, and then we'll look at some history that led up to the establishment of the church at Ephesus. But according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, in an article entitled Ephesus, then a number of traditions assert that the Apostle John lived in Ephesus toward the end of the first century. And as the vision unfolds here, John may have been surprised as a vivid and accurate depiction was given of some of the challenges that he saw there in Ephesus. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have rested or tested those. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Christ begins by telling them, I know your works. I know your labor. Jesus knew how powerfully the gospel message had been preached in Asia Minor. He was aware of the impact of the truth upon the entire city of Ephesus. Notice verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He also knew that the congregation was totally involved. He commended them. You have persevered. You have had patience. You've labored for my name's sake. He also praised them for rejecting false teachers. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they were apostles and are not. You found them liars. They had obviously heeded Paul's advice and Timothy's advice about becoming aware of false teachers. They had successfully faced this challenge and had not become weary through this taxing process. But then in verse 4, we come up with an important admonition. Here Christ, the Alpha and Omega, mentions some things that need to be worked on, that need to be addressed. In order for spiritual growth to occur, here is what you need to consider. Even though Ephesus was greatly commended, Jesus also says the following, beginning in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They had lost their initial excitement and zeal for doing the work of God. Over the years, their enthusiasm had waned. What has been referred to as the law of diminishing returns set in on them. Jesus warns them to return to their first love so that they wouldn't lose their place in the church of God. Jesus goes on to praise them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Many Bible scholars think that the Nicolaitans were the precursors of the Gnostics of that time. The Gnostic heretics had a major impact on the church in the early century. They mixed Greek philosophy, including a lot of the old pagan teachings of an immortal soul, with Christ and Paul's teaching. They spoke out against Old Testament writings and laws. So the Christian church of the second and third century were quite a bit different, due in part to the efforts of some of these groups. But the Ephesians as a whole didn't accept this insidious way of thinking. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, will I give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, we find that admonition builds up. They accept the positive, they address the negative, Christ does here, and then end up on a positive note. We used to follow the same example in Spokesman's Club, didn't we? Well, you've done this right, but here's some things that you might need to work on, and then you end up on a positive note, making sure that you shore up and support that individual. You want to bring out good. Well, the church at Ephesus were told that they had lost their first love. How did this occur? And why was it important enough for Christ to point out to the church, Christ being the revelator? Well, I think it's significant for us to look at what brought that about. Because, brethren, if the same factors come into play, then history once again can repeat itself. Let's look at the founding of Ephesus and consider what may have contributed to this statement of them losing their first love. You know, when God has something against something or someone, I think it is important enough for us to consider. The title for today's message is taken from verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2. The title for today's message is, Remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Let's first consider some background. The name Ephesus means desirable. The name rightly fit because Ephesus was a beautiful, affluent city located on the eastern side of the Roman province of Asia. It's now known as Turkey, of course. Three major Roman highways from the east in Ephesus also came up, and there was a deep water port. The three highways ended in Ephesus, I should have said, with an artificial harbor that was accessible to the larger ships. It rivaled the harbor of Miletus, which was just to the south of Ephesus. Ephesus was the most accessible city in Asia, both by land and by sea. It was an ideal place for the Apostle Paul to begin the Asian effort, the Asian work there. According to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, a number of factors can contributed to the prominence to which Ephesus enjoyed. The first factor was economics. Situated at the mouth of the river Caistor, Ephesus was the most favorable seaport in the province of Asia and the most important trade center west of Tarsus. Another factor was size, according to Nelson's. Although Pergamon was the capital of the province of Asia in Roman times, Ephesus was the largest city in the province, having a population of perhaps some 300,000 people. Third factor was culture. Ephesus contained a theater that could seat approximately 25,000 people. The main thoroughfare, some 105 feet wide, came from the port of the harbor up to the theater. At each end stood a very impressive gate. The thoroughfare was flanked on each side by rows of columns that were 50 feet deep in the water. Behind these columns were baths, gymnasiums, and impressive buildings. But the fourth and perhaps most significant reason for the prominence of Ephesus was religion. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, according to her Roman name, at Ephesus ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. As the twin sister of Apollo and the daughter of Zeus, Artemis was known variously as the moon goddess, the goddess of hunting, and the patroness of young girls. The temple at Ephesus housed the multi-breasted image of Artemis, which was reputed to have come directly from Zeus, and they quote Acts 19 and verse 35. But the temple in Artemis in Paul's day was supported by 127 columns, each of them about 197 feet tall. The Ephesians took great pride in this grand edifice. During the Roman period, they promoted the worship of Artemis by minting coins with the inscription, Diana of Ephesus. So in addition to the good things, Ephesus also had its dark side. It reminds me of New York City. There is so much good there. There's a, you know, it's a great financial hub that it is. The city has great wealth and commerce and prominence. It's a marvelous city with something for just about everyone. But it also has its incredible evil. It's called the city that never sleeps. And there's a lot of evil that occurs in New York City. It's bold. It's impressive. My first glimpse, I was working up in New Jersey for UPS, and we went over there one evening. I was working in Ramsey, and it was about 50 minutes away. And you just see it for the first time, and it's just sprawling. It's just sprawling, all these high structures. Very, very impressive. But Ephesus was a city full of evil as well, full of pagan temples and immorality. It was the chief center of Diana worship. But its location accommodated Paul, though, in his evangelistic efforts to the other nearby cities and provinces. So he used Ephesus as a base to preach the gospel and to raise up other churches throughout Asia Minor. The Church of God at Ephesus began through the efforts of Paul and a husband-wife team of Aquila and Priscilla. Around 50 AD, let's go back to Acts chapter 18. We can pick up a little bit of the story here as a matter of background. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Pontus was on the northeastern side of Asia Minor, just south of the Black Sea there, and who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he, Paul, stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So the scriptures indicate here that these three worked together in Corinth as tent makers, while Paul also preached and taught in the local synagogue. And after some time in Corinth, the three sailed to Ephesus, down in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus talking about Paul and left them there. You can see them, or Priscilla and Aquila, in verse 18. And reasoned with the Jews. And when he asked him to stay a little longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So upon arrival, Paul preached in the synagogue there, but then he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus as he returned to Jerusalem to observe one of the holy days. He promised to return if God so willed. But Paul continues his travel to Jerusalem. He went on to Galatia and Phrygia, as verse 23 tells us. In verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, although he only knew the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila began to work with him. They set him aside and they tutored him, as you can read in verse 24. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more fully. So the combination of Apollos speaking in Ephesus, along with the tutoring that came from Priscilla and Aquila, began to bear fruit. Paul returns to Ephesus. Chapter 19 and verse 1, and it happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. So Apollos apparently left, but Paul moved back in. He saw the fruit. And in verse 7, there were about 12 men who were converted. So he begins an extensive ministry there in Ephesus, baptizing these disciples, as we read in verses 5 and 6, and lays hands on them for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And from this exciting beginning, Paul spent another 3 months in the synagogue, and then 2 years of the school of Tyrannus. This was one of Paul's longer stays. And the results were impressive. Notice verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some there were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Evidently, this was a lecturing hall located there. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All those who dwelt in Asia heard the preaching from Paul. Incidentally, it also appears that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. You can just jot 1 Corinthians 16 to verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul likely founded the congregation in Ephesus sometime in the early 1950s. Then a few years later, on a return trip from Macedonia, he rushed to get back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and he asked for the elders of Ephesus to come down to Miletus, which is about 40 or 50 miles away to the south. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible for the day of Pentecost. It is a joy to be in the city of Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. We were able to experience that back in 2016, and others who Mr. Johnson actually mentioned it in Canada. He actually gave a message on the day of Pentecost up in Jerusalem. And it was something very memorable to him. There's just something about the city of Jerusalem and having the feast there is just very memorable and just a great experience. But this was going to be, so in Miletus, verse 17, I should read, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This would probably be the last time that Paul would personally see these men. Many of those that he had personally trained and perhaps even ordained. And as he reminisced, his comments took from a sobering turn for the Ephesus ministry and the church at that time. And notice what was happening here. Now we begin to have a glimpse of why the church at Ephesus began to lose their first love, beginning in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Again, he's talking to the ministry that had come down from Ephesus here, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God who be purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. The future prospects that were coming to Ephesus were not very encouraging. False teachers would not only come from outside intruders, but also arise from some of their own leaders. Paul was an apostle, but he also was a shepherd. He was very intellectual. He was very well educated. And when you yield that intellect to the purpose of doing God's will and utilizing God's Spirit, great works can happen. So Paul did his very best to try to throw it off these heretical teachings of the false teachers that was coming. Around AD 60, he wrote to the Ephesian church. He reminded them of what God had done in their lives. Let's go to the book of Ephesians now, to the letter that was sent out to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. Ephesians 2 at verse 1. We'll notice some of the things that Paul wrote directly to them. Ephesians 2, beginning verse 1, and you he made alive, who was dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we conducted ourselves as in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul reminded them of their former life, what they had come out of. He also reminded them of the desire of our adversary to make us want to return to that former way of life. He urged them to hold on to unity and to have love for one another. The introduction of heresy of the church there would cause division. He goes on to encourage them to walk in good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. They were to be members of the household of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Be filled with the fullness of God, Ephesians 3 and verse 19. Walk worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 3. Bear with one another in love. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul makes it clear that the real source of this attack was none other than Satan. We must stand against the wiles of the devil. They must resist him with intense determination. He makes that clear in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13 here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are to put on the armor of God. I'll let you read the next few verses of this, but they were told to gird their waist with truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to have their feet shod with the gospel of peace, to take the shield of faith, to put on the helmet of salvation, to use the word of God, to be prayerful, to be watchful until the end. We have to have God's help in order to battle against Satan and his devices. We have to have God's help in order to maintain that first love. Now, about the same time frame, Paul informed Timothy of things that were happening in Ephesus. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 2 to 7 here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or to endless genealogies, which may cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Some there must have already begun to stray from the true teachings that had been taught to them. And Paul encouraged Timothy to remain in Ephesus and to do what he could to derail the things that were going on there. Well, how does this apply to us today? How does this apply to us? What happens to a body of believers when heresy and false teaching sets in? What happens when leaders betray you? Well, there's a falling away, either physically, spiritually, or both. A distrust occurs. You know, when you don't trust people, there can't be good relationships, whether it's with your kids, with your parents, whether it's with your spouse or your boss, or whether it's with your leaders. How many people today are sitting home instead of coming to church? How many branches are there of the Church of God today? When the trust in our leaders deteriorates, people feel burned or people feel betrayed, their confidence becomes shattered. This occurred some 30 years ago, almost 30 years ago, in many of our own histories. Some have recovered and some haven't. But all have not forgotten, have we? Those who lived through that. You know, it's one thing to be persecuted from the outside, But when you're persecuted from within your own body, it's devastating. Like our spiritual brethren in Ephesus at the close of the first century, God's people today must reject the modern false teachers and mistaken ideas that masquerade as Christianity. We have to keep our eyes focused on God. We have to keep God in the picture, first and foremost. And when we don't do this, our love can wane. The first love can die out. As members of the Church of God today, we strive to continue in the path that has been our forefathers have gone before us and taught us that we hold so dearly, to hold fast to doctrine, to hold fast to the principles that have been afforded to us. One must carry out spiritual conviction in order to hold fast to the true doctrines of Christ and to reject or any of those who may try to attempt to annul any of his teachings. Due to the pressures of both inside and outside the church, many at Ephesus had lost their first love. Can it happen again, brother? Is it happening now in any of our areas of our life? Do we have that first love, first and foremost, in our minds and our hearts? Are we prayerful and zealous about doing the work of God? You know, at times I know life gets hard, doesn't it? Some of us are experiencing health trials, or we've experienced loss in our life. We might struggle just to endure. But one really can't settle for just enduring and simply waiting around for Christ to return. If we're only enduring, then the potential to lose that first love can become very real. This term, the first love, refers to the love of God and God's truth first and foremost. We love God's way, or we should love God's way. By obeying him, we show love to him. We show love to him by the keeping of the commandments. The question was asked to Christ, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" We're all familiar with Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, when we truly love God, there's a sense of urgency within us that is to be transmitted from the scriptures into our very lives. We take on that nature. When we truly love and fear God, we want to walk in his ways. A sense of urgency is embraced and is applied on a day-to-day basis, just as we heard in the sermonette. Each decision that we make affects us down the road. Appreciated the sermonette very much. It's an urgent cry, but why is it urgent? Or if it's applicable, why should it be urgent if it's not urgent? Well, let's go back to the book of Ephesus, and let's look at what Paul tells them in chapter 5. Ephesians. I knew I would do that. Ephesians chapter 5, book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The word evil here is the Greek word poneros, which is translated for the most part. It means be hurtful in its effect on you, upon you. And certainly in this day and age which we're living, there are many things that can be classified as hurtful to us as members of God's church. It applies to the young, and it applies to the not so young. There are many things that can hurt us, and there are many things that can maim us as we go through life. But we need to redeem the time, because the days are evil, writes Paul here. There's a warning and a prophecy found over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, let's go back and see what the prophet writes there. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Eternal. You know, by implication, it seems to imply here that there may be a time in which the Lord can't be found. There's coming a time when God is not going to be so easily accessible to people. Even though they cry out to him, it's going to be a very difficult time because they're not going to be able to find him. Now is the time for us to sigh and cry, just as in the days of Ezekiel. Centuries ago, God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to write, "Then the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark in the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." Now is the time for people to sigh and cry to God. And that gets hard as time goes on, brethren. We see so much evil around us, we can become calloused in our thinking. We can turn a blind eye to the things that happen in this world. It's easy to do because we see it so often. You almost have to do that just in order to cope. Sometimes we have to just shut things down just in order to cope. You know, because we are human, there are different things that crop up in our time from time to time that cause real roadblocks that hinder our spiritual growth and our well-being. One of those roadblocks is apathy. Apathy, being indifferent, having a lack of concern, or even being bored. Another roadblock that we encounter is lethargy, being weary, being sluggish, being in this sort of stupor as we go through life. We have apathy and lethargy today because we live in a world that is very apathetic and very lethargic. And because we live in this world, it's easy for that to bleed off to us. It's easy for that to bleed off into our lives from time to time. Maybe not across the whole spectrum, but in certain areas, it can certainly affect us. Maybe what we watch on TV, for instance. It's all too easy to become apathetic and lethargic. In this world, we've been burned, we've been wronged, we get so tired of being taken advantage of at times. And the days, as we kind of tune things out, can slip by us, they can get away from us. Other things can crowd out the most important things in one's life. It's so easy for that to occur, one, when we live in a world that is diametrically opposite to what we believe and what the Bible teaches. And secondly, if we happen to neglect that personal contact with our Creator and our Supreme Maker, then those things can happen. The Bible reveals that the church of Ephesus started out so positively. There was excitement, there was zeal, there was enthusiasm, there was purpose. But then something happened. All of a sudden, seemingly, they lost their first love. Or somewhere along the way, they lost their first love. Probably didn't occur quickly. Probably took a little time. And the admonition that John records in that first century to the church at Ephesus, to remember from where you have fallen. Paul added back in Ephesians 5, to awake from sleep and to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. It's important to get back to what we're supposed to be attending to. It's important to remember or to return to our first love if we've lost it. Paul adds this over in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 10 or 11. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time. And now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But Paul focuses in on time here. Time is a precious commodity that as humans we don't have an unlimited amount of. But Paul is making mention that time should be a top priority in our timetable, in our timetable of events. If we've been a bit groggy or lackadaisical in some areas of our personal lives, then Paul explains the good news. We have time to repent here. The night is far spent, in verse 12. The day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know, as I look back over my life, the years truly have passed by so quickly. And when I think about how I've spent my life, how I've spent the time on it, I'm like the tax collector in Luke 18. I just want to beat my chest and, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But today is a new day. Today is a new day. This is the day the Lord has made. Psalm 118, we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is a new day. God is willing to forgive us and to blot out things. Paul emphasizes the importance of time management here in Romans chapter 13. Time is a critical component for all of us. We don't know how much time that we have left that God has so graciously bestowed upon us. Time is in God's hands, but he's given us a certain amount of time. We all hope and pray that we have many days, many years to come, but God truly knows the final outcome in these matters. Time is fleeting. James 4 and verse 14 to 17 reminds us that life is fleeting. It's life like a vapor. I made some tea the other day and it was steaming and the steam would just come up and then it just dissipate. It just goes away. I'm sure Mr. Fargerson noticed that too in his tea making. But it's our lives are like a vapor. They just vanish. But God expects for his followers to conduct their lives in light of the inspiring hope and a reward that God has for each of us. You know, what we do with our time, brethren, will determine if we have that first love or not. How we use our time determines whether we have that first love or not. In the remaining part of the sermon, I'd like to explore how we can nurture that first love. How can we maintain that first love if we have it now, or how can we recapture it if perhaps we've lost a little bit of it in this area or that area? Again, 1 John 3 and verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How does one purify himself or herself? What are the characteristics of a Christian in their first love? Well, one of the first characteristics of Christians and their first love of God is their excitement. We have to be excited. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. These are short parables, but they should make us pause and reflect upon the significance of them. Matthew 13 and verse 44, again, the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field for a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. He buys that field. You know, to have that first love, we must treat the kingdom of God as a great treasure. You know, we don't leave our great treasures just sitting around in the front yard at night so that people can come in and steal them. We guard them. We protect them because they're valuable. We take measures to ensure that it doesn't get out of our sight or that it's subject to be stolen. How much do we protect the truth of God that God gives so freely to us? Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went out and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Christians with that first love equate that calling to a pearl of great price. Do we view God's truth in the same way as we once did? Do we thank God in our prayers today like perhaps we did when we were first converted, first called? Or has the excitement and the enthusiasm waned a little bit, or maybe it's diminished over the years? But in order to have that first love in our life, we must nurture it. We must find a way to be excited about God's truth. We have to find a way to be excited about God's truth. Paul reminds Timothy in his second epistle, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6. So we need to ask God to renew the zealousness for his truth, for his way of life. We need to be excited for God's way of life. Another characteristic of first love is a humble, teachable spirit. We have to have a humble, teachable spirit. I know this was mentioned last week during the blessing of the kids. We have to become childlike. But when God first began to open up our minds to his teachings, we probably spent many hours reading and studying, asking questions, pursuing certain topics. We were very teachable. Seems like we couldn't get enough in those days. And Christ reminds us in Matthew 18 and verse 3 and 4. Again, we read that. No need to turn to that. I'll just read it to you. Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The human side of us sometimes is not always teachable. Too often we'd rather do things our own way instead of being taught a different way. You know, when God's people have been successfully faithful in rejecting heresy and been faithful over the years, it's easy for us to think of ourselves as being self-sufficient, and no longer needing to be teachable or humble. Yet the Apostle Paul provides us an inspiring example over in Galatians chapter 2. After 14 years of preaching, Paul was looking for advice, perhaps instruction or correction. Notice Galatians 2, verses 1 to 2. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, writes Paul. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul humbly asked others about how he was doing, about his campaign, his efforts to preach the gospel message. He was looking for advice, for instruction, and perhaps correction if necessary. But Paul, one of the greatest apostles, was very teachable. It's interesting that Paul also tells us to put off childish things in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Notice that Paul didn't say, when I became 21, I became a man. Or when I became 30, I became a man. I became a man when I put off childish things. Core facets of character development begin when we start thinking and behaving in a mature manner. We even heard about that in the sermonette. There's a difference between putting off childish things and remaining childlike and teachable. We actually remain childlike when we put off childish things. Think about that. We can never be content with our learning. We must remain open and hold on to the traditions of the truth to which we've been taught. You know, some of us have been in the church our whole lives. Many of us have been in the church for decades. When topics or sermons become old hat, if you will, that's a dangerous position to be in, or a dangerous attitude to have. The book of Revelation reminds us that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That includes a message to Laodicea, which they thought they had become rich and wealthy and had need of nothing. The message from Christ, the Revelator, was for them to buy from him gold refined in the fire so that they truly could become rich and white and pure garments, that they may be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness would not be revealed. They were instructed to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they could see. Christ reminds those of Laodicea that he loves them, but as a loving father and a loving elder brother, they will chasten and rebuke. The reminder to be jealous and to repent, to be zealous, I should say. Reminder to be zealous. We don't want to be jealous. We want to be zealous instead. Was given to them in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 19, as you can read that message to the church of Laodicea. But we must always be willing to be taught decades later, after we've come into the church. We must remain teachable. A third characteristic of people in their first love is their eagerness to participate in church-sponsored activities. We must be eager to participate in church-sponsored activities. I know church offers many activities, both from a local level, we just read about some of those and during announcements, and even from a more central corporate level, if you will. I remember having Spokesman's Club, Ambassador's Club over the years. I generally had to drive an hour from Columbus to Bloomington and an hour 15 to get to the Terre Haute site that we had club when Columbus and Terre Haute were together. But that was close in comparison to some. Before there was a Louisville congregation, I know a man who lived in Bedford, Indiana, and he drove all the way to Lexington, Kentucky, 3 hours away to go to club. 3 hours back, he got home about 2 or 2:30 in the morning, had to get up to work, go the next day. Well, that's what people did. We listened to a sermon last night from Mr. Franks. He's talking about his mother. In the 50s, there were no churches to go to. All they had was the broadcast and the literature. They just didn't have churches that were available. They didn't have instant access to the instruction via the internet. Today, at least, churches are closer to most, not everyone, but at least we have an internet in a lot of areas that we can go out and review all the information, correspondence courses that we can take. I know most of us try to attend the local activities, and I know life can become very busy at times. A lot of times we work, but where there's a will, there's a way, especially if it's God's will. So we need to be involved with the church. Stay involved with the church. A fourth area, being in one's first love, is associated with regular prayer and Bible study. It's associated with regular prayer and Bible study. And these are the basics, brethren. I know that they are, but they're fundamental. They are fundamentals to living a Christian life of maintaining and having that first love. You know, as God began opening up our minds, we freely talk with God, and it seems like things just jumped off the pages of the Bible to us. We took pleasure in a relationship that we had through prayer and study. Our initial relationship with God likely included simple, trusting faith. We committed our problems and our wishes to God. We expected answers from Him, and sometimes that pure faith gets a little lost in the shuffle. If one's faith has waned in this area or that, it's always good to remind ourselves, are we obeying God? There is a direct correlation between obeying and having faith. God gives us faith and empowers us as we submit our lives to Him. So we should be excited about prayer and Bible study. There are so many ways to study. You can study by topic. You can study by book. You can study FI online classes. FI online classes, First and Second Thessalonians, actually began this week. There's the Winter Family Weekend coming up where you can sign up for Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Any of those classes there. The church has an interactive 11-lesson Bible correspondence course available today. You go online, you can find the old 58 original correspondence course or the shorter 32-lesson one that was coming along when I came into the church. But the 58 is still available. And there's many ways to intensify our prayers, count your blessings as we approach Thanksgiving here in a few days. Be thankful for what God has given to us, both from a physical perspective as well as a physical perspective. Be mindful of of others' needs. You can kneel down with the bulletin or prayer updates in your hands. You know, when I get stuck in prayer, I take the Bible and I open up the book of Psalms and I talk to God just as the psalmist did. And it gives me a point of reference. If I run out of things to say, well, I could talk about all that with God just like they did. There's lots of things that we can do to recapture that first love if we've lost it in some of these areas. A fifth characteristic for recapturing or maintaining our first love, have a genuine love and concern for the brethren. We have to have a genuine love and concern for the brethren. We have to love those that are like-minded. John 13, verses 34 and 35, I'll just quote that to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this you know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, at least when I came into the church as a first generation Christian, loving those of like mind seemed to come easy. It was generally easy to give everybody benefit of the doubt. Yet, the longer we remain in the church, the more opportunities that we have for others to offend us or for us to offend others. There's room for anger, perhaps grudges, even cynicism or distrust. Satan may even try to provoke envy within us. And sometimes the principle of forgiving can be a tall order. It can be a tall order. Sometimes things hurt, and the carrying of certain baggage can occur in some areas. As mentioned before or earlier, because of distrust, a lot of people don't even go to church today. They stop coming altogether. On the other hand, some still attend, but they don't fully trust organizations, ministers, or anyone else for that matter. You know, people will disappoint us from time to time, sometimes in a major way. We likewise are prone to disappoint people from time to time, sometimes in a major way. But loving others is giving others benefit of the doubt. We have to give others benefit of the doubt. You start anew, you forgive, and you try your best to move on and forget the past. You move on into the future. That's not always easy to do. But with God, all things are possible. We must learn to forgive and to be forgiven. The church is a place for people who are continually striving to change and grow into the perfect spiritual family of God. Point number six, another characteristic of those in their first love is their willingness to serve others. Their willingness to serve others. From the onset, we've counted it an honor and a blessing to be able to help out when asked to help out, if it's a matter of handing out the songbooks, taking care of the mother's room, doing the flowers. And I know many of us serve here locally, brethren, as well as in Louisville and in Henderson, as well as in some of the larger areas like the Feast or Winter Family Weekend coming up. We learned some time ago that service is important, service to God and service to our fellow men. But as we advance in years, sometimes we can't always attend a woodcutting party, can we? As we get older, we have to modify how we can serve. But we can still find something to do, a phone call, a letter, a prayer. We can all continue to one another in this way. But the giving of ourselves is so important to maintain that first love. And then the final point I want to talk about today, the way to maintain or recapture our first love is to be of substance and not of form. We have to be of substance and not just form. How do we be of substance and not form? Well, we have to utilize God's Holy Spirit, don't we? It's only by that Spirit can we recapture and maintain that first love in our lives. We have to be fully dedicated, and we have to hold on to what we've been taught. As we begin to wind down, I'd like to read about an incident that happened a few years ago. On Thursday, September the 3rd, 1987, an Eastern Express commuter flight took off from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. Henry Dempsey was the captain of the Eastern Express flight. They were flying at an altitude of 4,000 feet when Captain Dempsey thought he heard an unusual noise that seemed to be coming from the rear of this 15-passenger turboprop plane. He turned the controls over to a second in command and went back to check things out. Dempsey made it to the aircraft's tail section when the plane hit one of those pockets that kind of makes your stomach go topsy-turvy. You think you're on a roller coaster. According to the story, the jolt of the plane threw pilot Dempsey against the rear door of the aircraft. That's when the aviator discovered the source of the noise. Apparently, before takeoff, the rear door of the plane hadn't been properly secured. Dempsey discovered this when he stumbled against the door and it opened. The stairs of the aft of the plane deployed, and the pilot Dempsey was sucked out over the ocean. While all this was happening in the back of the plane, in the front on the instrument panel, a little red light, the emergency light indicating an open red rear door, started to flash. The co-pilot immediately radioed to the nearest airport, requested permission to make an emergency landing. He asked the helicopters to be scrambled to make a search or recovery of his friend, Captain Dempsey. It was the proper thing to do, but it was unnecessary. Because as the plane's door came open, the ladder flipped open, and as he was being sucked out of the aircraft, Captain Dempsey had the presence of mind to grab onto something. Somehow, he managed to catch the railing of the stairway, and he caught that rail, and he held on to that rail. He was literally holding on for dear life. Lying face Down word on the last step, Dempsey held on as the plane flew at some 200 miles an hour. Upon landing, Dempsey continued to hang on for dear life with his face less than 12 inches away from the concrete. The plane's wheels finally made contact with the runway, and Dempsey continued to hold on to the plane all the way until it came to a halt. When the rescue workers came, Dempsey continued to hang on, and when they said, "You can let go," Pilot Dempsey found out that he couldn't let go. He continued to hold on. It took more than 15 minutes for his hands to be pried off of this stairway. He had no other choice because nothing was going to save him. He was holding on for dear life that he couldn't keep from holding on for dear life. If any of us were in that life and death situation, we'd probably hold on just as tightly. But what are we holding on to, brethren? What are we holding on to? 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 21 says, "Test all things, hold fast to that which is good." Are we holding on to that which is good? Are we clinging to the truth of God? When things get tough, where do we look? Whom do we hold on to? What do we hold on to? We need to be of true substance and not merely form. Well, I'm thankful for the law of diminishing return. I can pull myself away from the coffee can or the coffee jar. And while the law of diminishing returns is often helpful, it can also be detrimental. The major admonition of this message to the church at Ephesus was to hold on and to recapture their first love. If one has lost it, Jesus tells us to repent and recapture us. This passage also carries the inspiring message that it can be accomplished. Christ would not ask us to do something that was otherwise impossible. But in order to apply this message, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're maintaining that same excitement, that participation, that prayer, the Bible study, the humility, the teachable spirit that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be practicing service and love of our brethren as when we were first called. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God," Revelation 2 and verse 7, at the conclusion of that message to the church at Ephesus. We can grab onto the tree of life. We can accomplish what Adam and Eve were not able to do. So earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Remember from where you have fallen. Never lose your first love.